But we did enjoy a very fine weekend in Louisville for those who were able to make it. There were there were 842 at services, which was quite remarkable given the circumstances. Several people, ourselves included, went down a day early to try to avoid the storm and get in ahead of it. There were some traveling still through the difficulties. In fact, the beginning of Sabbath services, Dennis Fultz, related to us by marriage, he's the uncle of our daughter-in-law, Krista, and he was the song leader, and he was looking around, where's my pianist? Where's the hymn accompanist? Angie Duncan was supposed to play hymns. What am I going to do? And then he said it was hitting like, of course. So my wife ended up being drafted at the last minute. The Duncans didn't get there until sometime during the hymn service or the early part of the services because of the weather. So there were several like that. There were some still arriving and trickling in even through Sabbath services and on into the evening because of being stranded or stopped on the interstate. There were a handful of people who ended up spending several hours stuck on Interstate 71 between Cincinnati and Louisville. In one case, three individuals were stuck in their car all night long on the interstate. They were okay. The mom of one of the young people who was the driver said she called and said, now, did you fill up your car the last time you got, like I told you to do? Yes, Mom, I filled it up. And so she Googled to find out how long he could keep the engine running, just idling, because he said, well, I think we're going to turn it off. No, don't turn it off. It's too cold. Let me. So she called him back, and they were okay, but it was quite the experience. So there were several like that. It was pretty challenging, as you know. Also, many of you went through the same difficulties here. You could have tuned in, of course, to four different separate events on Kagwa TV or the Kagwa Roku channel if you wanted to. Friday night Bible study, two morning seminars on the Sabbath, and Sabbath services. It's sort of like a mini feast. But those are the challenges we face. I think Louisville is supposed to hit in the high 60s this weekend. It's just a bizarre, bizarre time. For us, it's interesting how our winter family weekend experiences have changed. Going back several years, we chose among several Sabbath seminars. Some years there were up to three in the same time slot. Now we typically just have two in each time slot. There's the general one, and then there's the young adult teen studies, which was the case this year too. The ones that were broadcast or webcast were the general seminars. But we also tended to take a look at other material presented or offered. There were a few more seminars, sometimes on a Sunday before the days of the FI continuing education seminars. There were a few more general choices to make. Our son at the time was very active in basketball and especially volleyball, so we often went along to see his matches and encourage, cheer him on. Then the FI continuing education seminars were added some years back at Mr. Mark Winter's suggestion when he was organizing the weekend, and they've been very, very well attended and a very popular part of it. Their attendance was quite a bit impacted this time because I suspect that many of the crowd who like to attend them are, how shall we put it, well-seasoned attendees of the Winter Family Weekend. And so they were probably the ones who were unable to attend in many cases. We were down to about half of the ones that had been registered for the seminars, the FI seminars. I think 184 was about the highest attendance, and we had registrations of up to 300 who had indicated they wanted to attend. But still, overall, pretty good. One memorable year, many years back, the Johnson family actually entered a volleyball team. Now, we probably had to borrow somebody, I think, because there were only five of us, and you know, it takes six to play volleyball, so we must have borrowed somebody somewhere. But at any rate, I think we were in the K division. You know, there's A, B, C, D. Anyway, I think we were down in about the K division, or maybe it was the J division for Johnson. But after a certain family member who shall remain nameless didn't know how to take it easy, dove after a ball headed out of bounds, doing some rather serious muscle pulling, we decided that that level of Winter Family Weekend participation needed to change. So, now we're all about the FI continuing education classes. The current pattern is to have 3 classes on 3 days for a total of 9 classes, and we usually try to take them all in if we can. It's pretty impressive, some very fine material. As it happens, it was 3 years ago at the Winter Family Weekend in 2019 that David Johnson, one of our 2 full-time FI faculty instructors, the other being Dr. Ralph Levy, pulled me aside after one of those classes and said, "There's something I'd like to talk to you about while we're here this year." And so that's how my wife and I began to get involved in the FI ourselves, the Foundation Institute program. The first semester classes of Modern Church History, the class I teach, were from December the 7th to the 16th, earlier this month. The second semester classes will be from May the 1st to May the 11th for the academic year, the third year we've done the class. The plan is, at this point, to have the first 9 classes, the first semester, aired on FI Online beginning either February 15th or February 22nd, as soon as Dr. Levy's classes on the post-exilic prophets are finished. That is, so long as our very overwhelmed media production staff can get everything set up. They are really slammed right now with so many activities and so many things they're needing to work with. If that all goes as planned, then the second semester classes that we would teach, I would teach in May, would then be aired after the feast, Feast of 2023. But our involvement with education goes back much, much further than that. I thoroughly enjoy teaching the classes. I have an incredible TA, teacher's assistant, who does research, prepares the backup material, reviews the classes, gives me hand signals during the class if I'm drifting off target, like things like that. Or, natter, natter, natter. That happens in sermons too. Look very closely. But while I graduated from Ambassador College in Pasadena in 1973, my wife had unfinished business, as she had taken 3 years of classes at Ambassador by that time. She remedied that herself by graduating from Ohio State University in June 2002, after taking classes off and on over the years, most notably also at the University of Ottawa during our last Canadian assignment from 1986 to 89. In short, we're geeks. Nerds. We have both actually always liked school. That's shocking, I know. But here's the deal, and here's the question. How important is education to you? Many years ago, we used to hear a phrase similar to, "Salvation is education." Education in God's way of life. One of the things that became obvious as we put together the curriculum for modern church history was how central and vital a part education has played in the history of the Church of God for the last 75 years. It was 75 years ago, this past October, that Ambassador College opened its doors for the first time, October of 1947, and welcomed the incoming class of 4 students. From that point, the development and growth of what was first called the Radio Church of God, until 1968, when the name was changed to the Worldwide Church of God, that church started a steady growth and increase once there were educated, trained pastors and shepherds. That was part of the reason for the founding of Ambassador College. Not the entire reason. It was a 4-year liberal arts co-ed institution. It wasn't just a Bible school or a seminary for turning out preachers. Until, of course, the middle of the 1990s, although it started before that, and as they say, that's history. Now shift gears just a little bit to tie in education in a very specific way. We all know, brethren, many who have quit keeping God's annual holy days and who have, as a result, quickly lost the understanding of what God's plan is all about. What God's plan is all about is revealed every year in those holy days. That seems ho-hum to us, but it wasn't always so, including when the Armstrongs began to keep the days. They didn't yet know. If that's true, isn't that really all about education in God's way, in His Word, in His purpose? Have you ever thought there could be other things that we humans could tend to quickly forget for some reason? At the church's educational institutions over the years, beginning with Ambassador College in 1947, through the Ambassador Bible Center when we were part of the United Church of God, and now Foundation Institute in Church of God, a worldwide association, our goal and hope has been to help impart not just knowledge. Knowledge is important. If you don't have the truth, it doesn't matter how enthusiastic you are. But in addition to knowledge, a passion for the truth of God on the mind and the heart of the students. We've come to see that this is vital if the truth is to be accurately lived and passed on from generation to generation. We're mindful of the words that Paul wrote about as he has been taught, faithfully holding to the traditions and the truth that have been passed on. In our world today, the educational approach is more to considering all kinds of options. And my opinion is just as good as your opinion. That's not what Foundation Institute is all about. It is about teaching the truth of God and striving to faithfully maintain it, preserve it, and hand it over to the next generation. That's what we're about. That's what we're all about. And we've come to see we need to do that. The history of the church since the first century is pretty dismal about just how long the vision can be maintained. As we discovered in researching material for a feast film about 14 years ago, 75 years is a long time in the church's history for the truth to be maintained. Too often, by about the third or fourth generation, significant segments of knowledge are lost. So we need to ask a really basic question. What's the role of doctrine in bringing many sons to glory? Next week, if you haven't seen it before, we're going to play a recent In Accord in the sermonette portion of the services by Mr. David Johnson on that very thing. It was presented not this week, there was no In Accord this week, but last week, and I want everybody to see it. What's the role of doctrine in bringing many sons to glory? To refresh our memories, doctrine, if the exact meaning slips your mind, refers to teachings in the broadest sense. And if God's people forget or are not constantly exposed to the teachings, the doctrine of the Word of God, they will eventually lose sight of the vision of His plan for His children. That just is what happens. So we don't want to do that, brethren. We want it to continue beyond 75 years. We want it to continue beyond three or four generations. We, in some rare cases now, have up to five or even six generations in the church now. That's astonishing. Consider today's message about doctrine, teaching. One of the modules taught at Foundation Institute, that is module meaning a certain portion of classes, it doesn't extend for a whole semester or the whole year, it's a module, that's what I teach, a module of 20 classes. But this one is a little bit longer. It's taught mostly by Church President Jim Franks, there are two or three others who fill in one or two of the teachings. But it's about the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, a worldwide association. And it's based on a listing of fundamental beliefs that goes way back. In fact, even the Church of God Seventh Day, the predecessor of the Radio Church of God, had a list of basic doctrines formed in the 1880s. Ours are similar to that. They're very similar to a list Mr. Herbert Armstrong formulated, first with 24, 16 first, then 24, then 20. It got adjusted over the years. But we have a listing of 20 basic and fundamental beliefs. And it's one of those fundamentals that I want to talk about today. In fact, we actually had three of them presented during the FI Continuing Education Seminars this past weekend by Mr. David Johnson. He called it Defending the Distinctives. What he was talking about was distinctive teachings of the church that set us apart, even from other Sabbath-keeping organizations in many cases. And he talked about the Sabbath, how we observe it, how it should be kept. He talked about the annual holy days, which some other groups who even keep the Sabbath don't keep. And he talked about, oddly enough, the food laws, clean and unclean meats. Because as you research it and go through God's Word, the reasoning is the same for all three, even the food laws. Be you holy, for I am holy. It's quite simple. That's why God says the things He says. But it was fascinating, the material that was presented. So I want to get into one of the other fundamentals today. How does it tie into what I've said so far? Well, the question, the title for the sermon maybe, is who and what are human beings? Who and what are human beings? Where should we begin? Well, let's begin by asking, what does the mainstream Christian world believe? Mr. David Johnson talked about defending the distinctives. What makes us distinctly different from others who profess to be Christians when you talk about what humans are? We're not even going to get into mystical beliefs like animism or Eastern religions like Hinduism or Buddhism, or one of the fastest growing religions in our world with all of its offshoots and sectarian strife, which is Islam. We'll stick to what is at least called Christianity. So what do Christians believe? That's a little general, so maybe I can give a general answer. It's kind of hard to pin things down. The basic belief, as most frequently spelled out, is that humanity was created in some superior state in the Garden of Eden. But after the temptation, man fell into a lower state of existence. You'll talk about, you'll hear people speaking about the fall of man, meaning humankind. But according to this general outlook, human beings are really immortal souls. That's what they really are. They're immortal souls encased and imprisoned in a physical shell or a body. That's the basic teaching. There are variations, but that's the general approach. At death, as this teaching goes, the immortal soul is released from its fleshly prison and it ascends to God in heaven. And maybe there's a stop at the pearly gates, as they're called, which is probably a reference to the descriptions of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22, because they don't understand. And they're to have their credentials checked there by St. Peter. And that's also a common conception and misconception, no doubt based very loosely and inaccurately on Jesus Christ's words to Peter in Matthew 16, 19 about giving him the keys to the kingdom. So you're supposed to check, have your credentials checked at the gates. And all kinds of stories and jokes are told about what happens when people get there and St. Peter rejects their credentials, and those could go on forever. Some of them are amusing, some of them just sad. But once there, things are a little unclear. The general picture seems to be that the souls in heaven, and it's hard to, what do they look like? They're just disembodied. How do you know a soul? They have some sort of form. Usually it's incorporating robes and halos and wings. Not quite sure about all that. Probably the wings come from a description of a certain angelic beings, I'm guessing. They're often pictured with harps, which very few people on earth in human form can play well. How many really good harpists do you know? Let's see, the list, I mean, I have one person that I've actually met comes to mind. That's all I can come up with. Well, I've always wondered about that. Couldn't they at least have envisioned something easier to play, like maybe a harmonica or something like that? I get it. Pianos are a little bulky. Of course, if we're talking about spiritual pianos, never mind. Almost always it's believed the souls in heaven are able to look down on what's happening here on earth and maybe even intervene on behalf of friends and loved ones, although only Catholics make a practice of actually praying to these saints. That always troubled me when I was a very young boy before our family came in the church. I lost my maternal grandmother when I was not quite six, and I have very few recollections of her. Sadly, she suffered from dementia before her death. And so as a young boy who didn't understand that, the idea that grandma was looking down on me was terrifying. It's just the way it struck me. But what exactly are these former people? That's the question. And while it's rarely stated, the idea seems to be that they're angels. I mean, that's the general consensus. Sometimes people will try to explain a premature death by saying God needed another angel in heaven, or he took someone before his time, or she was taken before her time because God wanted her more than we did. But that sort of makes God kind of heartless, doesn't it, sometimes? Why would he do such a thing? What's the core underlying belief for this basic picture? What are human beings? What's their potential future existence? You see, if that's what you think, then you're assuming that mortal beings are given an inheritance of becoming angels. Is that what God's plan is all about? Do former mortal humans become angels? Is that what God's word says? It most certainly does not. The angelic world was created as spirit beings. And a third of those angels, we understand from Scripture, rebelled and became demons under the control of one of the probably archangels at the time. Lucifer must have been, we assume, who became Satan. But they weren't former humans, ever. They were created before human. In fact, it seems from the reference in Job, they were created before the physical earth was created. It says, when that happened, the morning stars sang together for joy. So, if these former people in this belief are really immortal souls that long to escape the fleshly prison of the body, why make such attempts to prolong this life, which seems clearly inferior and filled with pain, for no reason? Is there a reason for being human? And what's beyond? What is the reason? What is being human in any case? What would we have to assume, brethren, about what we could call the God type of existence or the God plane existence if this view of humanity is correct, that humans become angels? What do you have to assume? Well, you have to assume that the Godhead is closed. You have to assume that there will never again, never ever in the plan, be, well, for lack of a better term, children of God who are part of his family. Now, wait a minute, though. I'm coming up with a whole bunch of verses that argue against that, aren't you? They believe in a companion belief about the nature of God that is usually referred to as, of course, you know, the Trinity. That there's God the Father and God the Son, who was Jesus Christ, although there's a lot of confusion about what he was before he became human. Some even think that he was a created being, which is heresy. John 1 makes it clear that he has always existed along with the one we call the Father. And we also have to ignore a basic analogy about God that he is just exactly what I've just said. He is all about family. In fact, the pattern of family that he gave us, one man, one woman, husband, wife, children, that's a structure that is designed to help us understand what he's doing. With the analogy being Jesus Christ as the husband, the church as the bride or the wife, and the children, you see the picture. In fact, they're ignoring all that. The traditional teaching is that God is three in one and one in three, and the attempt to explain or understand it is really an exercise in futility. You'll usually be told that's a mystery, you can't understand it, don't even go there. That's usually what's done. There's God the Father, they say, there's God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Or sometimes they call it the Holy Ghost, as the old King James was. But brethren, this is crucial. No former human could ever be a part of such a family in this teaching. Ever. But look at Hebrews chapter 1. Let's turn to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. And verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, or the stamped impress, some translations have, like an old signet ring, stamping a sealing wax, and the exact image of that ring becomes embedded in the wax. Jesus Christ is compared that way to his Father. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Remember these verses, especially verse 4. Christ's form of existence is referred to as so much better than the angels. So much better. Look at the contrasting type of life of Christ in the next few verses. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he comes and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." There's a very great difference between angels and human beings. A very great difference. Look at verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Try to digest all of this. The comparison. What is it that angels do? They are ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. Does it make sense that angels serve or minister to those who will inherit salvation if they had already inherited salvation? That doesn't make sense. They never were mortal human beings. They were always spirit beings. They were created spirit. They had no previous existence before that time, but they came into existence as spirit beings. They didn't become spirit beings after first being human. They didn't inherit this form they have as salvation from some previous mortal state. Think about it. And what about 1 John 3? 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Okay. What will humans be in the future? Will they be angels? That's not what this says. Couple this with Hebrews, where it's clear that the angels were not previous humans. That's what God said. Which of the angels did he ever say? Here it says, we know when he's revealed, we shall be like him. Now, we'll not be in his place. He will always be greater in authority, obviously, because he and the Father have existed from eternity into eternity. But we'll be of that type. We'll be like him. It's an interesting thing to connect that to Hebrews 1. Do we see, brethren? I hope so. Do you understand how desperately short the common idea of what humans actually are falls when compared to what God says he has in mind? The world basically thinks we'll become angels, thereby closing off any participation in the family of God. But that's not what it says. Do we see how Satan has deceived the entire world as to what they even are? Even those who are professing Christians, they don't even know what they are. It's not their fault. Satan is the great deceiver. Even those who believe there's a God and who in general want to please him as much as they know about him. And that's good. The world would be better off if people tried to at least carry out what they could see from Scripture. But it's so far short. So what are we? Genesis 1, verse 26. Pretty basic, pretty foundational, pretty old. Genesis 1, 26, the recreation week, and that's a better way to describe it. Then God said, let us, God said us, there were two, let us make man in our image. This whole chapter has talked about the living creatures being after their kind, or according to their kind. What kind were humans after? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Are humans just another animal that has evolved? Not according to Scripture. According to Scripture, human beings are distinctly different. They have something in them given to them that separates them on that level, functioning, mental, reasoning level. They have the same kind of existence now as the creatures. We breathe air, we keep breathing air, we stay alive. Our heart keeps beating and pumping blood, we stay alive. Any of that stops, just like in any animal kind, creature, life stops. But that's just on the very basic existence level. There's something greater involved. He didn't say he made man after the mankind. There was no mankind, humankind. It said after our image, after our likeness. There's a potential there that is hinted at right from the get-go. We are physical. we will all die. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed to all men once to die. Appointed to all once to die, but after this, the judgment. There will be a time of assessment. We understand that. We're physical, we'll die. That's how we're made. And there are the verses in Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20. I won't turn there. You should be familiar with them. Where it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. It's in the context of showing our personal accountability for our actions. But they, as a side benefit, show that a soul, a nephesh in Hebrew, can die. Which isn't surprising. The animals are described as being a nephesh too, a living creature. But there's something different about humans, and has been since the beginning. We're after the God kind. There's something there in potential that doesn't exist for other animals, for animals and other creatures. We don't have a soul. In one sense, we are a soul. It's not common anymore, but people used to talk that way. Some disaster, they might say, 725 souls lost their lives. And that's not common anymore, but it's pretty accurate. We are a soul. Living being in the New King James, soul in King James, nephesh in Hebrew. With that physical form of existence, you and I have limitations. You know what happened, don't you? Our earliest ancestors introduced sin into the mix, that same Adam and Eve, which confirmed our temporary existence. You know, the fleshly expression was, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, I am certainly not a Hebrew expert. I'm told that the Hebrew has the sense of dying, you shall die. In other words, you're mortal and you will die. There's nothing to change that direction of your existence. We could talk till the cows come home about what might have happened if Adam and Eve had never sinned. But that's a what if. And given the fact that in Revelation 13:8 it says that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world, it's a pointless what if. God knew that sooner or later mortality would head the wrong direction. But he had a purpose in mind in starting it this way. He had a purpose in mind. The basic problem is in Romans 5. It's pretty clearly spelled out. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, Romans 5:12, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. He says, a long parenthesis that goes all the way through verse 17. Nevertheless, he says, until the law, sin was not in the world, or was in the world, but it's not imputed when there's no law. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's the pattern, even over those who hadn't sinned according to the likeness of Adam's sin or transgression. He was a type of the one who was to come, the first Adam, the second Adam. You're familiar with that. But the free gift isn't like the offense. God says, my way of correcting this isn't the same. The offense, Adam sinned, and all humans have sinned since. But there's going to be something unique and special. The one man, Jesus Christ, the gift that is coming is not that way. In the fact that he was the one through whom all was created, his life in that sense was worth more than the sum total of all human lives. If by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through that one, Jesus Christ. One man's offense, judgment came to all men, that's the pattern, resulting in condemnation. Why? Because we've all sinned, Romans 3:23. Through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all, resulting in justification of life. How can our sins be forgiven? By the sacrifice of the one who was the creator, who made himself, it says, of no reputation. He emptied himself of the spirit kind of existence he had. He was still God. He was still divine. He was worshipped when he walked this earth, you know. But he was, in that sense, God in the flesh, as hard as that is to comprehend. And because he was in the flesh, he could and did die for 3 days and three nights. And he was resurrected by his Father, by the power of God's Spirit. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. How does God see us as righteous? By applying the sacrifice of Christ, removing the penalty for sin, and he chooses to see the righteousness in place. We didn't earn it, but we sure needed it. Even as sin reigned in death, grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the problem, and there's the solution. Sin entered the world right away through Adam and Eve, verifying the need to have a Savior, which, again, like I've said, Revelation 13:8 made it clear that was understood. They understood that. It wasn't a shock. God, they didn't look at each other in horror and say, now they've done it, now what are we going to do? It was in place. We can ask what-if questions all day long, but the fact is Adam and Eve did sin. So what's the pattern? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We know those key verses in Romans, the 23s, I call them. Romans 3:23 and 6:23. 3:23, all have sinned. 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. But look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Man capitalized. As in Adam, all die. We're all in the same pattern. We've followed right along. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. I want to get back to that thought in a minute. That's the model. That's how it works. That's the pattern. Where we fit is described in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 16. It says, the Spirit itself, I'll use the proper term in terms of the gender neutral of the Greek, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If we're children, we are heirs. Where does this idea come from that former humans and mortals become angels? Where does it say that the angels are passing along an inheritance to us? Never. Nowhere. If we are children of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him that we may be glorified together. That's pretty heady stuff. That's where we fit. And that's how it happens. We are to inherit in some way jointly with Jesus Christ. Now, not jointly in the sense of, okay, you know, we'll pass it all out, equal portions for everybody. No, it doesn't work like that. But in terms of our form of existence, we are to be eternal spirit beings, but not angels. Isn't that kind of amazing? We're not angels. Well, somebody will say, I'm no angel. You got that right. That's not what we will become. I consider, he says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's truly astonishing. But you and I have to make some choices. Even after this miraculous opening of the mind occurs. That's, you know the verse, John 6:44. That's really a subject for a different, although related, message. But turn to 2 Peter 1. Where is this all headed? 2 Peter 1. And verse 4. He talks about, well, he greets them early in the letter, Peter does, and he talks about something in verses 2 and 3. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. It does not say partakers of the angelic nature, does it? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he says, but by the way, I won't go into there now, but the next several verses say, you've got some choices to make. You've got some actions to take. This isn't going to be just handed out freebies like it doesn't mean anything. These are your responsibilities. How does that all happen to become part of the, inherit the divine nature through God's calling and the opening of our minds? Repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit that fuses with our human spirit, more topics for sermons, that shows our potential to be part of that family. But for now, and in this form, there's a way in which our chemical existence, dependent on the air and food and water and shelter, is to all outward appearances very little different from animals. That's why some of the best and brightest minds in the human race conclude we're nothing more than animals. They can see the essential sameness of the type of existence. They miss the quintessential difference. Somehow they miss the difference. And we come up with a theory like survival of the fittest. And we should know that Darwin's theory has been much debated, much attacked, many holes poked in it. It's just that there's been nothing to really replace it, seriously. And there can't be, brethren, because it's inaccurate. It's inaccurate. It misses a lot of things. Now, Solomon knew there was a difference, even as he wrote about that in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. He did talk about how there's a difference in what he called the spirit from the beast that goes down to the earth and the spirit in the human that ascends to God. So he understood there was a difference. When the breathing stopped, there was no record left of the animals. They were there as created creatures that humans coexisted on the earth with and were supposed to treat well and take care of and be in charge of. Humans, it was different. But as Peter's second letter shows us, the potential is amazing. That's where our understanding is so radically different from mainstream Christianity. They can't see past the Trinity deception. There's a major area of understanding that God has granted to us in the Church of God, and this is it. How grateful are we for what we know and what we can become? Just exactly what is that? You know, in Hebrews 1, Jesus was referred to as the first fruits or the firstborn, depending on various translations. What does the word firstborn presume? What does it presume? Well, if you say, my first child is, you know, so-and-so. What are we logically going to presume if you say, my first child's name is, and they say, well, what about your other? Oh, I don't have any other children. Well, then why did you say your first one? If he's the firstborn, there are more to come. Firstborn of whom? Firstborn of what? What does it mean? What's the purpose of this human life? It's to fulfill the design that God and His Son, originally the Logos or the spokesman, had and gave a hint of in Genesis 1. Romans 8 says, we are His children. We read beginning in verse 16, but let's back it up to verse 14. Romans 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Some people don't understand the use of the word adoption. The Greek carries the connotation of a formal statement of acknowledging, this is my heir. That's what that means. It's a legally supported form of recognizing paternity. This is my heir. Pretty impressive. And then it goes on to talk about, if we're children, we're heirs, verse 17. We're told in John chapter 1 and verse 12, John 1 and verse 12, that we have, verse 1 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right Some translations have authority, as my margin does, to become children of God to those who believe in His name. We have been given the right to be His children. That stacks up with Romans 8 and the legal acknowledgement of paternity, establishment of an heir. Let's go back, as we start to wind things down a little bit, let's go back to Hebrews, where we started today. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Think about that. When did God put the world in subjection to human beings in any fashion at all? Genesis 1. It's not being done very well right now, is it? But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" This is from the 8th Psalm. "Or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you've set him over the works of your hands." A little lower can be translated a little while lower. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." It goes on to say, exempting Jesus Christ, of course, because he's not put under. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. One what? One family. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you." And again, "I'll put my trust in him." And again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." He's an elder brother, like a half-step generation older than other children, looking like the embedded babysitter in some families where there are two sort of sub-families. "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he shared in the same, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We are in bondage because of sin. And who put us there in one sense? "Indeed, he doesn't give aid to angels, but he does to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," removal of sin, "for the sins of the people," removal of the guilt. "Being himself suffered and being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted." Think about it. Go through this and look at each phrase. Note the contrast all the way through between angelic existence on one hand, human potential linked to Jesus Christ's type of existence on the other hand. As he's clearly stated, he never hinted or said anything about the angels inheriting all things. Never. Only humans with their future potential in God's family. Brethren, my question is this: do we still have the capacity to be astounded at what we read here? "Those called in this age, according to James 1:18, are a kind of first fruits of his creation." Jesus is the firstborn, but he's the firstborn among many brethren. He's the first of the first fruits. That promise is extended to those God chooses to call in this age. Check Acts 2:39, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. John 6:44, John 6:65. What does that mean? What's required of us? Take a look at Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. (Clears throat) Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Of course not. That doesn't make sense. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? Folks, we've got a battle on our hands. We've got a battle on our hands. This is a protracted struggle. This isn't about Jesus did it all for you. You don't have to worry about it. Once saved, always saved. That's a deceit from Satan to lull people into a false sense of security. Now, they don't know any better, and they haven't had their chance to understand yet. God's perfect plan will see to that. But you and I, who do understand, have to be armed too. You know what's in Ephesians 6, don't you? The spiritual armor of God. Go through and study it. There's an excellent series of articles on Life, Hope, and Truth about the armor of God. Think about it. Dig into it. It's a struggle. It's not human battles. It's not human politics. It's not human societal trends. This is a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle. Again, brethren, think of the contrast to traditional Christianity. What is it they believe? Well, once again, it's hard to lump every aspect into one short explanation, but in general, they have another key deception they're battling with. That is that this is the only day of salvation. This is the only day of salvation. And based once more on a misunderstanding. This time, 2 Corinthians 6. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 1, we then as workers together with him who also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. And here's where it's quoted differently from the Old Testament in the Hebrew. It was in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, in a day of salvation I have helped you. It's from Isaiah 49:8 from which it's quoted. The New King James translates it too loosely as thee. The Diaglot Interlinear Greek, Young's literal translation of the New Testament, both have a day of salvation, as does the King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, the Modern Language Translation from Isaiah 49:8, which this is quoted from. A day. Think about what that means. If you believe and think that this is the only time for a person to be saved, what are your fears for unsaved friends and relatives, those who haven't accepted Jesus Christ? What about the uncounted billions who didn't take that step or may never have even heard the name? One of two things. Either you water down the clear statement in Scripture that this is the only name by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. And then you say, well, a good Buddhist will still be in heaven. That's another subject for another message. Or you are frightened and desperate, trying everything you can to spread the word and get people saved. You ask everybody you see, do you know the Lord, brother? Because in a good heart, you don't want to see anybody left out, but you don't understand the process. All the while, as a whale, all right, too. All the while failing to note other scriptures like 1 John 2. He who says, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Peter said, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, often misquoted, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forever. It's often quoted. But what about verses 14, 15, 16, 17? All the rest of it that has to be factored in. We talk about how people twist things. He says, Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, writing of these things which are hard to understand. People twist it. And verses 11, 12, and 13 talk about the coming destruction of the surface of this planet. We, verse 13, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brethren, the comforting understanding which we've been blessed to receive is there. Verse 9, 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to make sure that everybody has an opportunity. Everyone has a chance. That's the subject, in some ways, of the eighth day or the last great day. Crucial summation by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We're all familiar with it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 53. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The corruptible must put on incorruption, the mortal on immortality. That's the pattern. There will be no humans in the kingdom of God as spirit beings. By definition, flesh and blood cannot inherit. It's definitive, it's clear, it's absolute. We will be immortal, not immortal souls imprisoned in a fleshly shell. We will be changed. Incorruption will be gone. Our job in those early years of the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, the first 1,000 years, will be to administer the millennial government of Jesus Christ under his direction with the humans who are there. But that's just the beginning. Read through Revelation. The references to white garments, a name permanently written in the book of life, reigning with Christ in the millennium, chapter 5, chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. Beyond that, well, I was just going through Revelation 21 and 22 yesterday and this morning a little bit and trying to figure it all out. There are some things we do not fully understand. When Jesus Christ inspired John to write, "Behold, I make all things new," I read that and I said, "You're not kidding. All things new. What will it be like?" We don't fully understand even now, even with this calling. But brethren, we have what we need. Some serious considerations here, aren't there? You know, it's helpful once in a while to articulate as clearly as we can the deceptions that Satan has foisted off on this world and this age which is his. When we do that, and then we compare from what is clear to us after God's calling, John 6:44, from his word, his teachings, his doctrines, we ought to come away with a renewed sense of awe at the miracle that has been performed in our lives and hearts and minds. And I come back to my question again. Can you and I still be amazed at the perfection and the beauty of God's plan? The design for human salvation is not to become an angel. God made all of those he needed right from the start. That's not what he's about. Little children can often show us the way to be thrilled and overjoyed at simple little awarenesses of the beauty of life. If you're a grandparent, you know that. And of course, there are other moments too. But you understand that. You and I are God's children. God's children. And I ask again, can we continue to stay amazed at his whole plan? Here.